let me go ahead and read the read our passage today, and it's from Ephesians 6:10-20, and let's stand at the reading of God's word. And what Paul writes here in Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally, receive your power from the Lord and from his mighty strength. Put on the whole armor that God supplies. In this way, you can take a stand against the devil's strategies. This is not a wrestling match against a human opponent. We are wrestling with rulers, authorities, the powers who govern this world of darkness, and spiritual forces that control evil in the heavenly world. For this reason, take up all the armor that God supplies. Then you will be able to take a stand during these evil days. Once you have overcome all obstacles, you will be able to stand your ground. So then, take your stand. Fasten truth around your waist like a belt. Put on God's approval as your breastplate. Put on your shoes so that you're ready to spread the good news that gives peace. In addition to all these, take the Christian faith as your shield. With it, you can put out all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also, take salvation as your helmet and the Word of God as a sword that the Spirit supplies." And here's what he really tells us here, verse 18. It says, "Pray in the Spirit in every situation. Use every kind of prayer and request there is. For the same reason, be alert. Use every kind of effort and make every kind of request for all of God's people. Also pray that God will give me the right words to say. Then I will speak boldly when I reveal the mystery of the good news. Because I have already been doing this as Christ's representative. I'm in prison, so pray that I will speak about this good news as boldly as I have."
Well, good morning to all, and welcome to any visitors that we have. We're thankful you've been chosen to be with us and worship this morning and the preaching of God's Word. And well, as our brother Avery said, that ultimately what we're facing in the world is not a physical battle. It's ultimately a spiritual battle against evil. And there's been many battles throughout history. You can think of a few even in our recent history as a country. Think about the Battle of the Bulge. Think about, that decisive naval battle that occurred out in the Pacific at Midway. The Battle of the Little Bighorn. I mean, it seems as if since the fall of man, it's been one battle after another. Even our own Jared Wheeler fought in the Battle of Fallujah with the Marine Corps in November of 2004, and that was a brutal battle. So it's part of what we face in the world, but ultimately, it's a spiritual battle, and I want us to train this morning for that ongoing spiritual battle that we face every day. And with all the battles that I've talked about historically, I think perhaps the greatest battle was that battle that occurred in Gethsemane. And I want to speak about that this morning. And I've titled the message, "The Battle of Gethsemane," with a subtitle there of "Preparing Today for Tomorrow's Battle." And I think this is very important that we train and equip ourselves as soldiers of Christ in order to fight this ongoing battle. And staying with the theme also of Avery as we're praying and fasting as Easter approaches, that we would devote ourselves to prayer, the ultimate weapon, trusting in Christ, the ultimate warrior on our behalf and his people. And for the Christian, us as believers, to be effective in this spiritual ongoing warfare, we've got to understand that we fight against an enemy who is a master of the art of deception. He's a master of camouflage, and he's a master of stealth. And let me say, I read a little pamphlet about a decade ago that dealt with some of this material, and it just is relevant today, and I've kind of adopted it and personalized it and updated it and going to give you a timeline of everything leading up to what we're going to observe in a few weeks of Easter and the resurrection, though Every day, every Sunday, Lord's Day, we celebrate the resurrection, just not one day a year. But again, this enemy that we fight is a master of the art of deception and camouflage and stealth. And some Christians, on one hand, may doubt whether our enemy even exists or that he's personally active. And then on the other extreme, there are Christians that act as if the devil is sovereign rather than God. And let's not fall into either of those two camps, because the Bible tells us that our enemy is both real and personal and active. And though he is crafty, his methods and tactics are well known and predictable. That is, because we know the playbook. Just as in the famous battle during World War II, where General Patton took on the German general Erwin Rommel there in North Africa, Tunisia. And he defeated Rommel on the field of battle with the tanks because he had read Rommel's book on strategy and tactics and knew how to counter him. And even when Rommel wrote that book, during the first Gulf War in 1991, General Norman Schwarzkopf used some of those tactics as a flanking strategy in order to defeat the Iraqi army. But we know the playbook, just like the advantage you would have if you knew your opposing sports team, if you knew their playbook. And our enemy can be resisted, and our enemy can be overcome by the well-equipped, well-trained, and prepared Christian soldier. And as we prepare for this continual warfare that we face, we can look unto and study the methods of our captain. That is the Lord Jesus Christ as he engaged in active combat. And this goes right in line with what our brother John has been preaching through the minor prophets. And we see over and over how Christ is referred to the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies, of all armies. He is the supreme allied commander, if you will. He controls everything. If you want to know battle tactics and strategies, look unto the captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the wilderness temptations, as you recall, when Jesus was being tempted to sin, we see him victorious in every circumstances by, how did he do that? What tactics? What methodology? What doctrines did he employ? First, he walked in the power of the Spirit. And he fasted at times when necessary. And he devoted himself to prayer by resisting and overcoming each temptation with the Word of God. And go back and read Matthew chapter 4 on that historical account of how he was engaged in combat and came out victorious over these evil forces. And this morning, I'd like us to focus on this one particular account of Jesus' fight with the forces of evil and how he overcame them and won the victory. His triumph in, again, Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was on his way, as you recall, to the cross, to die in the place of sinners. And he was on that way to the cross to face that because he was appointed before the foundations of the world that this is what he would do. And now to begin kind of an overview and give you a historical context and trying to put into place how all this works out so we can understand a little bit more about our Lord and his workings. When Jesus had reached Caesarea Philippi, which is in the northern part, almost by Lebanon and areas in there, he was with the 12, his 12 disciples whom he had chosen. And it was there that he asked them, you remember the question, because people were saying, Jesus is this and Jesus is that. And he asked one of the most important questions that anyone could ever be asked. And I ask you this morning, for those that don't know Christ, don't know Jesus as God, as a personal Savior from sin, there is no other name given to us under heaven in which man can be saved and reconciled to God. He asked them that all-important question, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter being the bold one, he speaks up and says, you are the Christ. He said that, it's recorded in our Bibles in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Now, historically, this occurred after the first missionary sending of the 12 that's given to us in Luke 9 and before the second missionary sending of the 70 in Luke chapter 10. And it was at this particular point in time that Jesus began to speak of his coming death and resurrection in Mark chapter 8. And then after this occurred, you've got 6 days later when Jesus took with him, you'll recall this, he took Peter, James, and John with him up to the mount, the high mount. Many think that was Mount Hermon, which was to the north of the Sea of Galilee, with the highest point as you look around. And we had the honor and privilege of being able to go and tour Israel in 2009. And as we were on the Lake of Galilee, we were able to look around, and there it is. That's the high mount that you can see. And perhaps he did take Peter, James, and John there to that location. And he brought them up on the high mountain by themselves. And it was there that Jesus revealed his glory as he was transfigured before them. And remember this, they heard the voice of God the Father. And he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You listen to him." He's the new lawgiver at this point. He's God in the flesh. And at that time, if you trace the ministry of Jesus on this earth, Jesus was at the northernmost point, geographically, of his journeys and would now begin making his way south toward the eventual battlefield that awaited just outside Jerusalem. And that battlefield was going to determine yours and mine eternal destiny. And during that time, he would often repeat the prophecy of his death and resurrection as he traveled with his disciples. First, they went through Galilee in Mark chapter 9, and then he would go into much greater detail with them as he made his final ascent toward Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is positioned up on one of the hills, and they always talk about going up. And if you've been over there, you'll see the elevation rise, and you start walking up, just like in the songs we just sang. We're marching upward. We're going upward to Jerusalem. Well, just think of the position. Try and place yourself in the shoes of those disciples as they were walking with Jesus. And Jesus, you know, they were primarily looking at him as some kind of political liberator. That was their hope and desires, was primarily focused on the temporal, here and now, how I'm living day to day. That was their major concern. They were occupied by the Roman army. You know, they were under occupation, and they thought Jesus was coming to liberate them from the political tyranny and slavery and that they were under. And then he starts talking about dying. Well, you can only imagine that they're full of fear, they're full of doubt, and their lack of understanding among the disciples. Many were experiencing pre-combat anxiety and jitters. And Jesus, being full of compassion and knowing his men, he's a merciful God, and he took this opportunity for the third time to make sure his disciples understood that he was executing a carefully prepared battle plan established before the foundations and creation ever occurred. And to boil it all down, the disciples just simply needed to trust the plan because of who had made the plan. And as Jesus had done in previous Passover celebrations, he made his way to Jerusalem ahead of the feast, and his enemies appeared, if you would, to have the tactical advantage and were waiting for him, planning together to kill him, the scripture tells us. So they were scheming and conniving and figuring out ways to put Jesus to death. See, they couldn't do that under their law because of the Roman occupations, but they were trying to figure out a way to get the Romans to execute him. For the Jewish leaders, their timing on this was very essential as you go back and look at the strategies and tactics being laid out. The chief priests, they realized they needed to move quickly before Jesus gained too much control, because there was a great following of him developing there in the capital city, and they were fearful of that. And what they feared, ultimately, they were fearing that the Romans are going to use Jesus as an excuse to kick those Jewish leaders, those priests, out of power. Because they had their own good setup going. You know, the people were suffering, but those leaders, they were still profiting. They were still getting everything they wanted. But they believed that their window of opportunity is going to be very narrow, and it was closing in because they knew Jesus would come into the city, that is Jerusalem, for the feast. And John chapter 11 talks about that. And then they thought that he's probably going to return back to Galilee after he leaves the city. So we got to grab him at some point. The timing is crucial. So the Jewish leaders, they issue these secret orders to gather intelligence on Jesus' movements to know where he is. But with just 2 days left, before the observance was to begin, they still didn't have any actionable intelligence as to his exact location. And again, stuff hasn't changed today, 2,000 years later. It still works just the same. And their plan, these Jewish leaders and priests, consisted of basically what's called a capture-kill mission to seize Jesus out of the public eye before the Passover week began. And the scripture says they definitely didn't want to do it during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. So they were politically sensitive to what the people wanted, but yet they wanted to carry out their own schemes for their own personal benefit. However, during this entire time, Jesus was on the offensive throughout the week. And recall, on Palm Sunday, he made a surprise entry into the city, not on a white stallion, but on a foal of a donkey. Came humbly into the city. And he says, and the scripture tells us, he won over the populace so that the priest would later say in John chapter 12, verse 19, you see, the world has gone out to follow him. They're not listening to us anymore. They're all going after Jesus and listening to what Jesus had to say. And then while Jesus had them off balance and unprepared, he pressed all the way to the temple. He continued on to the temple where he expelled the occupiers and he reclaimed the temple for his Father's kingdom. And you remember his declaration in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. So for the first 5 days of the celebration, the priest could still not gain reliable information on the exact location of Jesus' base camp, where he was operating out of. As every evening, under the cover of darkness, he and his men would withdraw, staying outside the city where they could not be easily pinned down and approached. And on top of this, when Jesus did come into town, the priests were being routed verbally every day. They were involved in these verbal skirmishes with Jesus, trying to catch him in something. Finally, they declared in Luke chapter 20, verse 40, that they did not dare to face him anymore. He was pummeling them. They were being publicly embarrassed. You know, they're supposed to be the religious leaders and know all these things. Well, Jesus then took over the temple as his battlefield headquarters, his HQ. And he moved his quarters from Bethany to a location he had earlier established in the open air above the city's eastern approach. It's a tactical location where you can see what's going on. Take the high ground. So this move to Mount Olive is where he was necessary to spare the civilian population of Bethany from collateral damage. As he had been staying in the home of his friend Lazarus, and still more strategically and brilliant, he was staying in the home of Simon the leper. And think about how smart this is. Simon was the one home his enemies would not search for fear of leprous infection. And on top of that, at the minimum, at the very least, ceremonial defilement. However, those priests did eventually score an intelligence victory, because Jesus knew he had a spy in his company. And he'd known the identity of that spy, Judas Iscariot, from all eternity. He knew the hearts of all men. You weren't deceiving him. Nevertheless, in God's sovereign plan, he allowed Judas to travel in his company. He even sent him out to represent him on mission works. And he commissioned him as the company quartermaster. And then Judas, in that role as the quartermaster, he was able to pilfer funds and materials. He was embezzling. Jesus knew all that. Recall in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, where they had a previous dinner in Simon's house. And you remember there where the woman came into the house during the meal, and we're told there she had an alabaster vial of very costly perfume and pure nard, that she broke the vial and poured it over Jesus' head. And the extravagance of this woman's gift caused quite a stir among some of the guests there, because they estimated the value of that perfume and pure nard at about a year's wage for a laborer, which perhaps in our day would be $40,000 or $50,000. And guess who's there? Judas. He sees that. But Jesus pointed out that there would be no opportunity for his own family to anoint his body for burial. And he graciously accepted that woman's gift in place of the burial service that would normally have been performed by his mother. But Judas, he not only shared in the general disapproval of some of the other guests, but he had the additional frustration of seeing a great opportunity for financial and personal profit literally evaporate before his very eyes. So what did he do? He gets up and he leaves the gathering in secret, and he established a communication back channel to the chief priest, and he negotiated with them for a cash payoff. That if he could provide them the information on Jesus' movements, that would lead to his arrest. We do the same thing today. Confidential informant. I've done it. You pay people for information. You trade stuff out. Want the bigger fish. And this is exactly the kind of intelligence break that the chief priests were looking for, and they'd been hoping to receive. And they were thrilled with the opportunity, but they impressed on Judas the importance of finding the appropriate time. Again, timing is very important. They had 48 hours. They had left before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was to begin. And Jesus, again, knowing the hearts of all men and knowing everything, he's omniscient, he's God in the flesh. He's fully God and he's fully human. The second person of the Trinity. He was quite aware that Judas had now fully transitioned from being a sleeper agent to engaging in active betrayal and treason as a human intelligence source. And at the very time that his enemies thought that he had finally established, or they had finally established initiative and surprise and had the upper hand, Jesus had already begun his own counterintelligence operation, as he would determine the exact time and location for the great battle. Jesus was in complete and total control. But it didn't appear that way to his disciples. In order for Jesus to secure victory, according to his Father's battle plan, he not only needed to overcome the final temptations of Satan and of dark evil forces, he had to defeat death. He had to make an atonement for our sin. But he also had to completely fulfill every biblical prophecy in the most minute detail regarding his time and manner of death. You know, statisticians who have studied all the prophecies concerning Jesus says it's statistically impossible that any one person could fulfill every one of those. And we've been studying in the Minor Prophets about Messiah and all his coming and his second coming. You know, the Jewish leaders, they were obviously pleased with the aspect of getting Jesus killed, having him put to death. But the one time they didn't want to arrest him or kill him was during the Passover. That would be problematic. Jesus, however, he was determined that his crucifixion would take place exactly at the time of the Passover sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, John, that takes away the sins of the world. Though men thought they were in control, Christ was in control the whole time, down to the smallest detail, and he still is today in every one of our lives. There's great hope and encouragement in that. Well, in order to accomplish that, his death at the exact moment that has been predetermined, the morning of the first Passover day, Jesus stayed outside the city for most of the day, keeping Judas close to him. You remember the old saying, you know, keep your friends close, but your enemies closer. Still applies. Because as long as Jesus stayed out of the city, Judas, he couldn't go and inform the priest. And if he left to inform the priest, Jesus would be able to move to a new location. Well, then what does Jesus do while he's got Judas there occupied? He sends his two lieutenants. The captain sends his lieutenants, Peter and John, into the city to prepare for the Passover meal. We're told that in Luke chapter 22. And in his orders to his lieutenants, Jesus was careful not to identify the place. This has got to be smart. Didn't want Judas to know. But what he says, he didn't tell him where to go. He says, you just go in there and you need to find a place where we can take over the Passover meal together. And what did he use as a cutout? A man carrying a water pitcher. That's your cutout. Look for that. Well, this further ensured that Judas would not be able to transmit any useful intelligence because he didn't know where the location was. And Judas knew that once you're proven false, when someone's paying you for information, you don't want to do that because you're not going to get paid anymore. You'll be an unreliable source. But then we're told in the scripture that when the hour had come, and not an hour before, the perfect timing, Jesus entered the city with the rest of his disciples, and they went directly to that guest room that Peter and John had previously secured, and it was there that Jesus presided over and instituted the Lord's table that we're going to observe here in just a little while. You know, Judas had just spent the past 24 hours looking for an opportunity to pass his inside information on to the priest. But John later wrote that it was actually Jesus himself who gave Judas the bread at the supper, and he told him, you'll remember the words, what you are doing, do quickly. And Judas went out immediately into the darkness of the night. He knew. He knew exactly what was going on. It was all pre-planned. Everything was going according to the plan. But Jesus continued to press the initiative. And by sending Judas away after dark, he left his enemies very few options at that point to exploit their supposed element of surprise. And they had to move quickly. They had to move immediately in order to capture Jesus before he left the city for the night. And Judas must have brought them straight to the guest room that he had just recently left. But to all of their disappointments, the evidence of the Seder celebration remained, but Jesus and his disciples had already bugged out of there. They were gone. And Jesus executed that tactical maneuver by ordering, arise and let us go from here, in John chapter 14. And this was done, if you recall, this was right in the midst of his final instructions to his disciples. And Jesus gave much of what we refer to as the upper room discourse while actually he was moving out of the eastern gate of the city and he went down the slope into the Kidron Valley and climbing up toward Mount Olivet. He was continuing to talk to his disciples and instruct them along the way. And Matthew recalled that Jesus gave the prophecy of Peter's threefold denial at some point during the final march. Matthew chapter 26. And what John recalled most vividly were the many promises of a comforter and the promises of answered prayer in John 15. And the prophecy was, well, Luke reports that this is one time that we have recorded that Jesus permitted his company of men to bear arms and carry weapons. And though Jesus' reason for this was not operational security, but it was so that Isaiah's prophecies could be fulfilled, it's recorded in Isaiah 53, the prophecy was that Christ was counted among criminals. Knowing he knew all things, he knows the beginning from the end, he is the Alpha and Omega. And this allowed for the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Knowing that the disciples would use these weapons to commit felony assault, the only crime that they could legitimately be accused of. So there they were, and they paused in the Kidron Valley. And it's not a huge valley when you go over there and look at it. It's not a very big place at all, the whole area. Jesus gathered his men around him as they're there in the valley, and he prayed for them, allowing them to hear his prayers for the last and possibly the only time. He had prayed for them at other times, But they had not been privileged to hear these prayers because Jesus often went off and prayed in private. And Jesus told Peter on this very night that he had prayed for him to defend him against Satan. And Jesus had prayed for him before. Jesus had prayed for them all night before issuing their call to apostleship in Luke chapter 6. He had likewise prayed most of the night while the disciples rowed over to the stormy Sea of Galilee. You remember that recorded in Mark chapter 6. When finally Jesus says he arose from prayer and he came to their rescue and he walked on the water. In each of these cases, the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples out of range of their hearing. But now, he wanted them to hear exactly what he was praying for. And in this, what we refer to as this high priestly prayer at the base of Mount Olive, Jesus made five specific requests for his men, if you go back and study that prayer. One, that the Father would protect them from death and perdition at the hands of the evil one. Two, that they could experience fullness of joy. Three, that they would be made holy in the truth. And four, that they would be unified. And five, that they would be reunited with Jesus. And this is all recorded in John chapter 17. Go back and read and study that. And the timing of this prayer was crucial. And again, see how Jesus is orchestrating all this. The timing was crucial because it was a singular opportunity that he could pray for these men while excluding Judas from the company. Because Jesus knew that Judas was a traitor from the very beginning. And then they paused there. They're at Mount Olive. And once they reached the high ground that Jesus had previously reconned and chosen, he formed his men in an order of battle. Eight men upon the approaches to the garden called Gethsemane. And he took three lieutenants with him, going about 30 meters, or what the scripture says, a stone's throw, deeper into the garden. And perhaps Jesus intended the forward element to act as a blocking force, and the rear element to actually serve alongside him in the coming spiritual battle, because his order to the rear element was, remain here and keep watch with me. He also told them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And after discovering that Jesus had extracted himself from the upper room, Judas assumed that Jesus would return to Mount Olive. And we're told that Jesus made sure that Judas knew that spot because he was setting him up so that Judas would be able to bring that detachment of troops to that location for the anticipated assault and arrest. You know, Matthew and Mark recall that the attack seemed to come to Jesus in three ways, and ultimately, again, this is a spiritual attack. Their attack was somewhat sketchy. Recall that they're not as close to Jesus as some of the others were, and they were posted further away. And Jesus, because they also kept falling asleep on their watch, remember that? So their impression of the three waves comes from the fact that Jesus patrolled, just like a captain or a lieutenant, a platoon leader, would go out and check the emplacements where he's put his soldiers. He went out and patrolled, and he established lines that he had set up. He did it twice after he placed his men in the position that he tactically wanted them. And guess what? Both times he had to wake them up. That's not very good sentry duty, guard duty, perimeter duty. Matter of fact, the Romans, if they caught you sleeping, would kill you, their soldiers, if they fell asleep on watch. But what those men remember of Jesus' prayer during those waves of attack was that he asked the Father to take this cup away from me. They remember hearing that. And they also recall that he prayed, not what I will, but what you, Father, will. That is what ultimately shall be done. And this was a great deal of temptation that he was facing. These pressures of evil to give in and remove this. He knew what was crucifixion was a brutal way of execution, the most brutal device. It was so brutal that if you were a Roman citizen, they wouldn't even crucify you. It was degrading, humiliating. But yet this is the method of death that the Father appointed for his own son. The physical arrest of Jesus then followed exactly as he had previously predicted. know, the scripture really clear. Jesus said the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans. And they will mock him, and they will scourge him, and they will spit on him, and they will kill him. But on the third day he will rise again. You know, again, put yourself in those men's shoes. Certainly every man present at the arrest felt and believed that at that time Jesus had been thoroughly and finally defeated. Here's the guy that we thought that was going to save us, and they just arrested him. He's gone. We must take into account that Jesus' prayer to let this cup pass was the last of the six prayers that he made in the hearing of his disciples that night on the mountain. And the first five prayers in the Kidron Valley, those were all intercessory prayers on his men's behalf. It was only the sixth prayer that he made on his own behalf to the Father. And the first five prayers were recorded by John, and the last prayer was recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the last prayer was that the Father would take this cup away, or this hour might pass him by. That's what Jesus, that's temptation. You know, Father, any way possible, take this cup away, or this hour might pass me by. It's going to be bad. It's going to be tough. I'm not looking forward to this. And we know much today of what is meant by the cup, and I think there's been some misunderstandings on this, and this is my opinion and understanding. Because this is the same imagery that Jesus used in replying to James and John's request that was made just 1 week prior to this in Mark chapter 10. You know, you recall there that Jesus asked the two brothers whether they were able to drink the cup that he was drinking. And when they affirmed that they were able, Jesus prophesied that they would indeed drink that cup. And I know a lot of people, and I think I held this initially, but for this time we know that during the week before this battle occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was already drinking the cup. And when eventually both James and John would also drink the cup. And the cup for Jesus was not the crucifixion. And this is one of my points this morning to understand. Because James was not crucified. So it couldn't be the same cup. Nor was it martyrdom. Because John didn't die as a martyr. So he didn't drink that cup. But what I think it is, and what I would encourage you more, that cup of what Jesus faced in our behalf was that severe test of obedience during suffering that had already begun for him when he would only increase its intensity as the day the Father had predetermined drew near. And remember, Christ is our high priest. He is our intercessor. And that was that ultimate spiritual battle that was occurring here in the garden. You know, the Bible's own interpretation of the Son's request and the Father's answer is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, or 14 through on through chapter 5. It was not that Jesus was actually praying that his Father would let him out of going to the cross, since he himself, we know, had taken great care to explain to his disciples exactly how he would be betrayed and suffer. Jesus had also just revealed to his men at the upper room that he was about to die for them and die for their sins. Rather, Jesus was praying, I think, out loud in the hearing of his disciples because of what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. A sense of in his full and complete manhood. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. They heard that as disciples, and in that way they were able to see and testify that Jesus learned obedience to the things that he suffered. And the point is there, we can express those same desires. This is not going to be fun. I'm not looking forward to this. This is the hard way. I want it the easy way. I don't like the trials and afflictions and sufferings of this life. But yet, just like Jesus, we've all got to submit ourselves to what God the Father knows is best. And know that his grace and his promises, that Jesus will never leave or forsake us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death. God knows what's best for each of our lives this morning. Whatever hardships we face. Well, Jesus is arrested, and this is after, again, they use those, not the spiritual weapons that Christ had equipped him with, of prayer there in the garden. Remember, they used fleshly weapons. They pulled out the sword and cut the servant's ear off, which Jesus mercifully healed. Ultimately, this is a spiritual battle, as we're called to fast and pray. See a great awakening of spiritual revival for God's Spirit to be poured out on our country and the world. Well, let's do a after-action report, or what's called a hot wash, on these disciples after their mission here. Well, Jesus won the victory over the temptations that he faced in the Battle of Gethsemane. But can we say the same thing about his disciples that night? Because when they were tested, they didn't even have the endurance to continue in prayer for even an hour. In the moment of crisis, they reacted with mighty weapons of spiritual, not with mighty weapons of spiritual warfare, but again, as I said, with weapons of the flesh. They used a sword. And when the time came for putting their confident boast, remember Peter. All these other guys might let you down. I won't. Remember, Jesus told him before the sun rises, the cock crows, you'll have denied me three times. So when it came time to putting their confident boast into selfish, heroic deeds, acts of valor, it was every man for himself. They retreated and ran from the battle as fast as they could. And even though Jesus knew they were going to fail the test, he had instructed them to prepare themselves, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. And I ask this morning, as you've heard this account of Jesus' spiritual battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, are you committed? Am I committed to make a final and firm stand with Jesus when the time of our testing comes? You know, the disciples learn from their experience in this particular failure and defeat. And just because you've failed or been defeated before doesn't mean there's not victory today or tomorrow. Don't give up. History shows us that in their future assignments and tests, they became true heroes of the faith. Simon Peter, who responded cowardly on the Passover night, you know, his knees went wobbly and shaking, young servant girl, when he was confronted. But he applied those lessons and he learned, and God's grace was with him. And he later wrote, humble yourselves, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. He learned that. He knew it could be done, and you can do it today. And if you desire to press on to victory in spiritual warfare, and if you desire to stand strong with Jesus in the day of your testing, without retreating, without running away in the midst of the fight, then begin preparing today for tomorrow's battle. You know, think about it. Athletes spend the majority of their time drilling the sub-skills that they use on almost every play. You know, listen to any coach talking about a loss of a football game. They'll say, we didn't execute the fundamentals. We didn't block. We didn't tackle. It wasn't that we didn't do the super trick play. We didn't execute the fundamentals that these guys have been learning, these NFL players have been learning since grade school. It still gets down to the fundamentals. Soldiers constantly refresh their training by drilling the basic military skills that will most likely save their lives and the lives of their fellow soldiers. It's by constant practice and preparation that they're able to respond correctly to unexpected emergencies without conscious thought about it. You do it so much. Think about a pilot, airline pilot, fighter pilots. They constantly train on emergency things, so when an emergency happens, they don't have to think. They just respond to whatever it is. We need to be able to do the same thing as Christians. We just need to be able to respond and not give it conscious thought through continual repetition of these things. And the principle that they follow is to spend the majority of their time drilling the skills that will most often be needed in times of crisis. Are you doing that? Are you preparing for the battle? So also, when we are training and instructing disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded and to execute it. We need to concentrate on developing the skill sets that will be needful on a daily basis in the ongoing spiritual combat that we're all encountering. And one of the skill sets is from the verses that Avery read earlier this morning, was putting on the full armor of God. And when the Christian soldier, which Timothy made reference to, is fully armed and equipped, he has prepared himself to succeed in combat. You know, when I train people to shoot a firearm in self-defense, I begin with the why, not the how. And the first reason for putting on the full armor of God, according to Ephesians 6, verse 11, is that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the plans or the strategies of the devil. That's the why. So you can stand in the day of your testing, the day of your trial, the day of your adversity. You know, the devil, again, he's got a finite set of strategy and tactics in his weapons arsenal. But you don't have any idea which one he's going to use today. And he is crafty. Therefore, you got to put on the whole armor. You don't know if he's going for the chest where you need your breastplate on there, your bullet ballistic vest, or you need your Kevlar helmet on your head. You don't know where the attack's going to. You need to be fully protected and ready. The whole armor of God. He knows the area of your mind that's unprotected and vulnerable, and that's where he's going to concentrate his attack. He knows your weaknesses. He dealt with that with Job. Look at all the stuff he did under God's sovereignty to Job, man. Job lost everything. Lost his family. But yet, Satan was not sovereign over that. And Job had some low points, but he came through victorious. And ultimately, I encourage you this morning, we're not on a defensive battle, but an offensive one. And I remind you of the words of our captain, the head of the church. Jesus promised, and again, no man can thwart his purpose, and he is a God who does not lie. He promised us, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hell is on the defensive, not us. Jesus is breaking down the gates in order to establish his church. We are on the attack against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual squadrons of wickedness. That's who our ultimate fight is. And the purpose or the why for putting on the armor is that we pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Verse 18 of Ephesians 6, so that we don't put on the armor of God so we can sit on the sidelines and wear the armor because we're fully intend and committed to engage in the battle, and we're wrestling in prayer daily, fasting against God's spiritual enemies and against our enemies. We're not praying particularly for our own needs, rather we are committed to the spiritual warfare of intercession. And first of all, we're praying for all the saints in verse 18 there. It says, protection from the enemy of their souls, that we're praying for our brothers and sisters to open their mouths to boldly make known the mystery of the gospel, as it said there in verse 19. That's what we're praying about. Changed hearts. We want to see the culture change. We want to see our society change. We want to see a place where righteousness and justice dwells. We do it through changed hearts, through the gospel of Christ. That's what we're praying about. That's what we've called our church to pray about. And remember, the enemy's chief strategy is intimidation. He's going to silence you. We're going to cancel you out. You're a threat. Speak even louder, even bolder. But by prayer, we defeat the strategy, and we pray even greater boldness for our fellow soldiers who are faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God. And before we consider how to put on the individual pieces of the armor, we should consider what it means to put on the whole armor of God, since that's what we're commanded in order to do. In the parallel passage of Colossians chapter 3, in which we're instructed to put off the old man and put on the new man, Ephesians 4 talks about this. It's that principle of put off and put on. Well, who is this new man we're putting on? And these passages, I think, can be summed up in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So ultimately, when you're putting on the full armor of God, you're putting on Jesus Christ. I'm dead to myself and I'm alive in Christ. I'm clothed in his righteousness. And as you put on the armor of God, you are actually putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes very little sense when you think about it to take up the shield of faith after the flaming arrows are already searing your heart, your mind, and your soul. So first remove those arrows and take up that shield. And when you put on that belt of truth in verse 14, put off the lies. Quit lying and start telling the truth, and ask the Holy Spirit to convict you regarding lies and hypocrisy and exaggerations, that repent and turn away from those sins. Think on John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the truth. When you put on the belt, you are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth. And fight for truth in every aspect of life. Just not in church doctrine, but everywhere lies are being propagated, have nothing to do with them and expose the truth. Seek the truth wherever it is, whether it's dealing with a virus or global warming. You know, just a little side note, as I've instructed you before. Don't listen to what people tell you. See what they do if you want to know what the truth is. In all likelihood, that's a good general principle. Let me see how you live, not what you say. For instance, global warming. I'm old enough to remember when the city of Miami was going to be underwater. 10 years ago, that was predicted. Well, if you notice and you pay a little bit of attention, all the people with the money were buying beachfront property. You wouldn't buy beachfront property if you actually thought it was going to be underwater. That would be a fool's use of money. So that's all I'm saying. Whatever it is, an area of life, these people that are telling you things, and be a Berean in church. Look and see how they live their lives. You know, see how they live their lives if you want to know what's the truth. Wherever it is, we should be truth seekers in all our life. Because Jesus said, I am the truth. And when you put on the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14, first confess your own unrighteousness. It's filthy rags. There's nothing I can do to reconcile myself to God. Nothing I can do is acceptable in his sight. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. My righteousness is not even enough to stop a sunburn, much less a flaming missile coming at me at hypersonic speed. You know, confess 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that Jesus became sin for me that I could become the righteousness of God in him. And say, I acknowledge the great exchange that's already been done, my sin for his righteousness. And on the day of judgment, I stand pure and holy because of what Christ has done. Put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace requires some careful thought. And remember, you're an ambassador of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the feet of one who brings good news, the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined not to know anything, that is, to declare except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is my message. I'm not at liberty to change the gospel. I'm under the authority of the King who sends me forth as his ambassador to take that message to the world of sinners that need to know Christ. And rehearse and drill the facts of the gospel in your mind. Remind yourself that this is your only message. The message that you consistently review is the gospel that you received and believed, and write out of Scripture that Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead according to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Repeat that self. Preach to yourself. Preach to others. That is what we're about. Reconfirm your commitment to Christ that you will give this message as often and wherever he gives you the opportunity. And ask for that opportunity. In addition to all that armor, take up the shield of faith as we talked about. There's much to say about the way the Roman soldiers used their shields and flaming arrows that they defeated in this way. And the Vikings did the same thing. You know, as they knew the archers were going to attack them in that first volley of artillery at the time, if you will, they gathered and huddled, and then they set shields up, and they'd all gather and cover themselves with the shields, and those arrows would come down, and they put the tar on the end so they could burn the people. Romans did the same thing, the Vikings did the same thing, and that's that illustration that we need that shield to protect us against those flaming darts. But let us concentrate on the spiritual reality of the shield of faith. And you already know that you received forgiveness of your sin. You've gained eternal life through Christ alone. You know that. Now you take that shield of faith by determining that you're going to live your life by faith, not in fear, but faith in Him and in His sure promises that He's made. That's how I'm going to live. You're no longer trusting in your own understanding. You're no longer relying on your own common sense. You're no longer trusting in your financial assets. You're not trusting in your own self-discipline and work ethic. You're trusting in Christ in all of life, totally. And I'm not going to live in fear. I'm going to live by faith. I'm not going to let my feelings dominate me. I'm going to live by the Word of God in His direction. You live by the Spirit. So you've got to determine I'm going to walk by the Spirit, by God's grace, and confess. Confess in prayer, Lord Jesus, my faith and trust is in You alone. In You I can do all things. But apart from You, I can do nothing. You must stand between me and those flaming arrows of my enemy. You, Jesus, are the shield about me. Because you'll be just like the disciples in the power of your own strength. You're not going to make it an hour. And when you put on that helmet of salvation and confess that Jesus is your captain, that you are living under His authority, because it makes no sense to pretend to put on the helmet of salvation if you're not trusting Christ. Again, it's not what you're saying, it's how you're living your life. And now's a good time for each of us to examine our lives and what we really believe and how we respond to difficult times. Pray for each other. Pray for me. That we would be strong in the day. Finally, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when you take the sword of the Spirit, remember its two functions. First, it's a weapon against any temptation of the evil one. And secondly, it's a scalpel that performs surgery on hearts that need healing. You know, Jesus is our example for using the sword as a weapon when He defeated Satan's wilderness temptations in Matthew chapter 4. He always quoted the Word of God. That's how He responded. Hebrews 4:12 shows us the picture of the other functions of the sword of the Spirit, where it says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when we are carrying the sword of the Spirit, we don't need to worry about the techniques of persuasion, because we have the right tool to reach the innermost part of the heart. But we're not ultimately the ones who wield the sword. Commit the keeping of the sword to its true owner and ask Jesus and His Spirit to wield it through you. Because the sword of the Spirit is also a scalpel for healing. Because nothing is hidden from the eyes of the Holy Spirit as He performs that surgery. But once again, He is the one who operates the scalpel. We'll just end up butchering it if we try to do it in our own way, in our own power. He is the only one who has given the commission to convict every person in the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Through training and regular practice, we can increase our combat readiness and effectiveness and become a much more effective soldier.